Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, up to chapter 5, verse 10. This could be found in the Blue Bibles, page 1161. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Thank you very much, Fiona, for reading for us so clearly. Do keep that passage open, if you would, on page 1161. We'll be turning to it in just a moment. Just one notice to mention. It is the funeral thanksgiving service this Friday at 2:30 for Edna Tuzel. Do join us if you knew her and would like to gather with us. You'd be most welcome for that. As Jonty said at the head of the service, we are considering various questions that Christians and indeed non-Christians may ask. And today we are looking at how can I die well? And then next week we're looking at judgment. And then the week after we're looking at hell. So we thought we'd keep it nice and light over the summer months for everyone. But it's obviously a serious subject. And let us pray to the Lord as we come to look at it this morning. We've just sung, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Our Father, we pray that you would help us now as we consider this question, how can I die well, to know confidence as we approach our own deaths. In Jesus' name, amen. How can I die well? It's pretty obvious that this is a question that should concern every single one of us. I was driving this week and the sat nav told me prepare to enter the roundabout in 1.25 miles. And I was thinking to myself, 1.25 miles to prepare to go to a roundabout? The speed I drive, it's going to take me 20 minutes to get there. What do I need to do in order to prepare? All I'm going to do when I get there is just turn left. I mean, maybe I'm in Hayward Seath. Maybe there's a herd of wildebeest or something that I need to navigate, which I need to prepare for. No, thank you very much. I'll be fine. It's only going to take me 2 seconds just before I get there in order to prepare. I'll deal with it when I get to it. And some people think that's the way to approach their death. I'll deal with it when I get to it. I don't need to prepare. But preparing for death is a work for which the longest life is not too long. And even if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return before we die, even then the preparation, the process of preparation will be well worth it. For most people, dying well is about dying pain-free. But to die well means to die safely, peacefully, and fruitfully. And that requires preparation. We're going to look at those three things. The last one, much more briefly than the first two. So the first point is this: how to die a safe death. My mother-in-law told me last week that she was prepared to die. No mother-in-law jokes at that point. But she had been to the undertakers, and she had chosen her coffin. She'd even done the interior design. She was going to have a white satin liner, she told me, and all for the bargain basement price of about $10,500. And that doesn't even include the vicar. She's done it all from a really big heart, actually. She's done it, why? Because she doesn't want her children to have the expense or to have to worry about it. It's a really kind thing to do. But of course, there is a more important preparation. So you may have your funeral plan prepared, but have you prepared to die safely? That's the question. What is it that must be done to make death safe, that it may be a door into heaven rather than a trapdoor into hell? Why must we prepare? Well, we find the answer at the end of our passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's going to be a day when public evidence will be required of us, when it will be plain whether we are believers in Christ. Please don't be confused at this particular point. It's not that our works will be the basis of that judgment, of our judgment and acceptance, but our works will demonstrate whether we've trusted in Jesus. Notice judgment will be universal. We must all appear. And judgment will be individual. We won't stand in family groups or as church, so that each one may receive. It will be universal and individual. Now, at school, if you didn't fancy it, you can just bunk your final exams. I'm not trying to give any ideas to some people here, but you can do it if you want. But you can't bunk God's judgment. It's more like being led into the dock to hear the final verdict. There's no avoiding it, which means preparation for that time is urgent, and so little time to do it. The time to do it is today. See, many people assume that you can just prepare to die when you get sick. But that is actually the very worst time to do it. That's the time when you are least able to prepare for death. Scripture and experience prove that very few people turn to Christ at the last moment. I know perhaps two or three exceptions, but they are exceptions. Few people convert on their deathbeds. Despite the fact that they're staring death in the face, you might think that would be the time that they would turn, but no, it's very rare. Why? Well, for several reasons. For starters, almost everyone is confused at that point. They're in the dark about spiritual things. They've got no idea how to prepare themselves at that point. What's more, their hearts are hardened towards the Lord after years and years of neglecting and rejecting Him. And add to that the fact that they are most likely either drugged up or in pain or both. And so it may be almost impossible to concentrate and to have clear thoughts at that point. And then we need to add to it the fact that there is an enemy Satan. Satan, who has had a free reign over your life, your entire life, is he going to so easily loosen his grip upon you at that point? He may seek to persuade you that there really is no God. Or that if there is a God, then he won't condemn you. After all, you've done your best. He's a God of love, isn't he? You've lived sincerely. You've loved your neighbor. You've done harm to no one. And Satan seeks to persuade us that perhaps because we've got regrets, there's some stuff that we're sorry over, that will suffice for our acceptance and acquittal. Like a jewel thief who thinks that they'll go scot-free because they now regret that they did the robbery. And even if we are truly repentant over our sins, Satan will be quite happy with that. So long as we are those who despair that Christ will accept us at that point because we've lived so long without him. We have an enemy as well. So you see, the very worst time to prepare to die is when you are about to die, assuming that we have a warning. The best time to prepare to have a safe death is today. Now, as I say, some mercifully do turn to Christ at the end. I've witnessed a couple of people, at least, since I have been here. And, of course, one of the thieves dying on the cross next to Christ trusted him in the last hours. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, whenever you turn to Christ, you will receive acceptance. Don't get that bit wrong. He's never going to reject anybody who turns to him, even if it's in your last hours. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But let me say again, those kind of conversions are very unusual. It would be a folly to assume that we'd have the opportunity to do that, or the strength, or the desire to turn to Christ at the end of our lives. For a safe death, we need to be wise and make preparations beginning today. So let me show us how we might begin to do that. First, as those to be judged, we need to test our life to see whether we are believers or not. And we need to do it even-handedly. Thinking that we're a Christian doesn't make us a Christian. We need to be willing to know the worst about ourselves as well as the best. When we measure our lives and when we weigh our life in the scales, we need to use God's measure and God's scales. If we're not sure how to do that, well, we need to seek out a wise and godly Christian who can help us to do that so that we're not self-deceived. Teachers during mock time often hand out the sort of mark scheme to the kids, so they can mark their own work, and I can see why they do that. It saves them a lot of time. But beyond that, there's a more serious reason. Actually, as you see the mark scheme, you can see the criteria in which you will be judged. Now, a student, of course, could mark their own paper and just ignore the fact that they got most of the answers wrong and give them an A. But that would just be worse than foolish or pointless, because then they would be self-deceived as they approach the final exam. And spiritual self-deception is a reality that we must avoid. So we need to test ourselves. And after testing ourselves, second, we need to humble ourselves and repent. We need to confess where we have been foolish, our rebelliousness, our thanklessness, where we have turned our back on God, abused all of the many things that he's given to us, neglected our spiritual welfare. If we are to die safely, we should not be satisfied with our past prayers, a baptism, or previous service of the Lord. The reformer Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. The other side of the repentance coin is faith in Jesus. Trusting Christ is the third thing that we must do to ensure a safe death. We need to test, repent, and then exercise faith in Christ. We need to believe that there is a way of forgiveness, that there is a sacrifice for sins, that Jesus is the all-sufficient Saviour for us. And we must believe that the only thing that can stop us dying in absolute safety is our own unbelief in him. Test, repent, trust. But just for a moment, say we've done all of that. How do we know that we've done it sincerely? It must be sincere. A prayer, saying a few words, is not a sort of magic spell. Sincere words are the only kind of words that will connect us to the Saviour. And sincerity is shown by heart change. How do we know our sincerity? Well, by asking ourselves, have we converted out of fear or love? Is our goal in life and in death, verse 9, to please the Lord? Or simply to escape hell? And is our heart's desire to be with the Lord in heaven, verse 8? Or do we really prefer this earth? You say, if I'm honest, I don't prefer to be with Christ. Life is good. I don't want to leave my loved ones. And also, I'm fearful of dying. But let me ask, would you never die? Would you prefer to go on enjoying your clothes and your cars and your holidays and your homes forever and never enter and taste the joys of heaven with Christ? Do you not believe that if the Lord were to take you, he can look after your family better than you could? And if you could, without dying, if you could do it without having to go through death, would you choose to be with Christ then? So, of course, there is a natural repulsion to death. It's strange. It's unnatural. We're weak. And when you combine all of those things together, well, they come together and they make us fear death. But if you could come to Christ without dying, would you do it? And if we say we would, well, it's evidence that our hearts have been changed. And wherever there is sincere faith in Christ, we can expect to have a safe death. But it is a different thing, and we need to prepare not only for a safe death, but secondly, a peaceful death. Now, we sometimes hear people sort of say somebody dies in their sleep or they're taken suddenly, and people say, well, that's just, I'd love to go that way. What a wonderful way to go. And yes, for those who are ready, a sudden death may be a mercy. But for the unready majority, a warning is a greater mercy. And old age and sickness are apposite warnings of impending death. Because it's then that we are most conscious, isn't it, that we are weak. And it's then that we find ourselves detaching from the things of this world. When our senses and our appetites are failing, then we're more willing to leave the world. So how can we die and die peacefully? The great preacher of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his last weeks of life, he was losing his ability to talk. He didn't talk very much at all. And he refused medication. And the doctor says, look, I want you to be comfortable. I want you to be more comfortable. And he went on and said to him, look, it grieves me to see you sitting there so weary and worn and sad. At which point Lloyd-Jones declares, not sad, not sad. And he pointed down to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 in his King James Bible, which begin like this. For which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when asked if this was his experience, Lloyd-Jones nodded vigorously. In the face of death, he did not lose heart, but he died peacefully. What did he understand? What is it that we need to understand this morning? Well, he understood what God is doing in the believer. Each day, outwardly, we waste away, but inwardly, we are being renewed and prepared for an incomparably great future. And that relativizes our troubles. Our troubles are brief compared to eternity. And those troubles, weakness and sickness and death, even death, are sent by the same God who sent his Son to be our Savior. And knowing that should bring an element of peace at the least, knowing that it's him who sends this for us. He also understood, this is Lloyd-Jones and Paul, of course, who wrote, that his resurrection body awaited, even while his current body groaned. See, the reason God is dismantling the tent of this body is because he is wanting to reclothe us in a permanent, age-proof, glorified body, an eternal house, and not a perishable tent. After Jesus died, he endured a brief period when his soul and body were separate. His soul was in heaven while his body lay in the grave. And that will be our experience if we die trusting in Christ. It's what Paul refers here to as being naked. That's what he means. It's what Bible buffs sometimes call the intermediate state, which is not to be confused with the non-biblical idea of purgatory. For a short time, before Christ returns, our body and soul will be separate at death. For a short time. But God has prepared something far better for us, what's called here a heavenly dwelling, suitable for an embodied life in a physical new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. So what kind of body? Well, think, Jesus was not merely resuscitated. He rose. He rose from the dead with a glorified, powerful, never-to-die-again body. And so will all who are waiting for him to return. This is the Christian hope, and it enables us to die peacefully. And he also understood what he was leaving behind. In chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, Paul describes his experience using these words, groaning, longing, burden. He's talking about the stresses and strain of his gospel ministry, the anxiety he feels, the persecutions he experiences, the physical weaknesses that he endures. Consider for a moment what death will free you from. Think of the presence of sin in your body, how you lament what you see, the darkness you see in your own heart, the unbelief, the sense of feeling distant from the Lord, your frustration at the lack of growth and lack of love for Christ. Think too of your griefs, your constant cares, worries, doubts, fears, the things that keep you awake at night. Think of your frailty, the hospital visits, the pills and potions, the physios who try to sort out your aching back. Think of the daily temptations to minimize and marginalize Jesus Christ, plus the contempt you endure from unbelievers around you. The moment you die, you will be released from all of that. And that thought should mollify our fear of death. Lloyd-Jones understood Paul, and Paul understood that God was at work even as the body wastes away. He understood that he was going to receive a resurrection body, and he understood what he was leaving behind, and he knew this, that none of these things were in doubt. He knew it, and he knew it by the Spirit whom he had received as a deposit and guarantee, mentioned in verse 5. Because it is the Spirit who creates those longings to be free from sin and to be like Christ. If you have those desires, they are not natural, they are supernatural desires. They're from God. If you know anything of those desires, you can be sure that you have the Spirit of God. And since God has given us his personal guarantee in the gift of his own Spirit, it would be an insult to him for us to doubt our final security. You see, knowing all of these things leads believers to be very confident. We are always confident, says Paul here in verse 6. And verse 8, we are confident, I say. As believers, we can view death like a chauffeur. The chauffeur who opens the taxi door for us to walk into the 5-star hotel. Death is our servant. Since Christ paid for our sins, we can confidently sing, no condemnation, now I dread. All of this means that a peaceful death is not only desirable, but it's actually possible for those in Christ. But there's actually more. There's more here, and this is perhaps the most comforting truth of all. To die peacefully, we need to understand that not only will what we will leave behind, but also what we will enjoy and who we will enjoy. Look down at verse 8. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, he would prefer to be away from this body, which is a good thing, but away from it and with Christ in that temporary state than remaining in this body without Christ in that face-to-face way. Given the choice, he would opt to be face-to-face with Christ by sight rather than by faith, which is as we all live now. See, Paul doesn't fear to tread the path that leads into Christ's presence, even if it means that that path means going through death. Because he knows that it leads to the joys of being in Christ's presence. Like a chick emerging from a shell or a baby from a womb, the ordeal is well worth it, says Paul. Life with Christ will trump even our most exhilarating, interesting, and joyful experiences in this world. To die peacefully, we need to look to Christ. Think how Jesus faced death with belief and bold submission to the Father so that we can do it too. He was buried so that we need not fear the grave or the crematorium. And he was raised to show us that the second death has no power over us. We have no need to fear death. And when we do, we need to take verses like chapter 5 and verse 1. We need to take those verses and we need to memorize them. And we need to roll them over and over again in our minds until we feed on them and live on them and find peace. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. It is possible not only to have a safe death, but also to have a peaceful death. But also, and more briefly, to have a fruitful death. This is our third point. The whole of the Christian life is one of service. The Christian never really retires. There is useful, even fruitful work to do, even in our dying days. In fact, the Christian can be particularly fruitful in their final days, because it is in weakness and death that God is glorified, Jesus is revealed, and others are saved. That's the pattern of the Christian life, that death brings life. Just before our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, we always carry around in our body, chapter 4 verse 10, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. When we speak about Christ on our deathbeds, it's not only an act of worship that glorifies God, but it also reveals that we are genuine, that we're not hypocrites. And as the things of this world grow dim and the things of eternity brighten, we find greater clarity about what counts. During his dying days, a dear friend of mine, a guy called Eric, lying in hospital, he used his last words to proclaim to those around us aloud about Jesus Christ. He proclaimed Christ. And where we have the strength, our dying words can be very powerful to those around us as we testify to the excellence of Christ's love to us throughout our lives, as we speak good of God rather than complain, as we talk of the preciousness of time and how every second without Christ is a second wasted, and as we gently remind others that not only is this our end, but it is their end, and that nothing but Christ can prepare them for it, that the exam results and the sporting achievements or music achievements, that the high status job and career are essentially trivial. Our words can have unusual power as we die, and so can our example, which can preach some of our best sermons. As we die and take the life to come as a firm reality, expecting to be shortly with Christ in joys forever, we will cause others to reflect upon what this world is worth. And those living sermons, if you like, once combined with words, can be powerful enough to convert people. How can I die well? By making sure I die safely, testing, repenting, trusting. By seeking to die peacefully, as you consider what you are leaving and to whom you are going. And by dying fruitfully, in such a manner that God is glorified, Jesus is revealed, and where God is merciful, others are saved. Let's take a moment in the quiet. Just give us a moment to reflect upon this fairly serious subject. They don't come more serious than this. To just reflect upon what the Lord may be saying to you today. To ask, perhaps, am I prepared to die? Will I die in such a way that I will honour the Lord? A moment of quiet, I'll lead us in prayer, and then our musicians will come. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his mighty resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that we can know that if we trust in him, that we will pass through death safely, whether we have assurance or not. But we pray you would help us to prepare for that time so that we might pass peacefully when our time comes. That we might even look forward to that time. That our fears might be put aside. And that we would actually be able to see and fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. To see the temporary in light of what is eternal. We thank you for all you've done for us to make this possible. And we pray you would help us so that when our time comes, we might die in a way which is full of peace and joy even, and fruitfulness. But most of all, that we might die safely. In Jesus' name, amen.